Thank you, Jean. That was a beautiful song, beautiful message. Well, this morning I want to take you to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. As you're turning there, I just want to let you know I'm going to be gone the next two Sundays. Pastor Bill will be preaching. And in case you're wondering, seems like I've been gone off and on here recently, quite a bit. Well, there's a reason for that. This last spring, as you know, the weather was horrible, and it wasn't good for anything, so I really wasn't in the mood to take vacation or to go camping or anything in that kind of weather. And so then when summer came, different things happening. For one thing, we had to try to work out a vacation with our family, our daughters and their kids, and trying to work something out with their schedules and all the camps the kids go to and sports that start in August and all this stuff. I had a couple of weddings this summer, so it just got really complicated, and we finally found a week, and we squeezed that one in. And anyway, as it turns out, I've had to squeeze all my vacation time between June and September, and so that's why it's kind of all crunched up here, and it's been a little bit choppy. But after these two Sundays coming up, it's all going to be over with, and I'm here for the duration, and especially with Bill going to be gone for the rest of the year. After that, I can't go anywhere. So there may be Sundays that I'm going to want to, but I can't. So you're stuck with me for a while. But anyway, we're in John chapter 3, and I think most Christians are quite familiar with this particular passage of Scripture in John's Gospel. And most people, I suppose, in general, are acquainted with one verse in this passage, which might be considered one of the most famous verses in the Bible, and that's John 3:16. And we'll come to that in a moment. But diving right into the passage here, in the first two verses, we find that a teacher comes to the teacher being Jesus. Nicodemus came to Jesus. Verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So like everyone else who heard Jesus and saw him, Nicodemus was initially attracted to Jesus because of the miracles that he did, but also as a teacher of Old Testament law, he no doubt was also intrigued by the teaching that he heard come from Jesus. And as we're told, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, meaning he was a teacher of the law. The law of God, or sometimes called the law of Moses, contained within the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So we might call him an expert in the law of God, at least by the interpretations and the standards of the Pharisees of his day. But also, being a Pharisee, we know that he was highly religious, and he lived by the strictest possible religious codes. But I think it's also worth noting that not all Pharisees were terrible hypocrites. Now, Jesus did go after them, and for the most part, they were very hypocritical. But not all of them were as bad as the others. And it does appear that Nicodemus was deeply sincere in his quest for scriptural knowledge, or just to know further what Jesus was talking about. And so after listening to Jesus teach, he apparently decided to seek an opportunity to sit down and have a teacher-to-teacher conversation with him. Now, I think maybe the bigger question is, why would an educated man of Jerusalem like Nicodemus come to an uneducated man from Galilee to discuss theology or to seek answers? Well, I think part of the reason is, if I can just borrow from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, when Jesus was in Capernaum, we're told there that in verse 22 of chapter 1 that they went into the, well, chapter 22 says they went into the synagogue and he began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And elsewhere we're told that when people listened to him, they said, "We've never heard anyone speak as this man speaks." So when you have the case here of Nicodemus in verse 2 coming to Jesus and saying, "Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." So between the miracles Jesus did and the authority in his voice, Nicodemus was moved with great curiosity about Jesus and wants to sit down with him and discuss things further. So the other thing we're told here is that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Now, is that significant to note? If you were with us through our study of the miracles of Jesus recorded in John's Gospel, you know that John has a tendency to include details. It's a characteristic of his writings. When people sat down on the hillside, they sat down on the grass. Or any other little thing that he mentions. And usually when he mentions some detail, there is a reason for that. Now, the only thing about this fact is we don't really know why Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. I think most of us were taught that he came at night probably because, as a Pharisee, he didn't want to be seen by the other Pharisees and get himself in trouble, because they're the ones who were against Jesus and attacking him all the time, so he sneaks in under the cover of darkness to go see Jesus. That may be, but I'm not sure it's fair to make that accusation because we just don't know. It may be that he just wanted to have a quiet, uninterrupted conversation with this teacher who has come from God, and during the day all the crowds and the people are around him, and he can't have this opportunity, so he's got to go at night when everybody's home. But we know that Nicodemus was a man of high moral character. He was a man of deep religious hunger, and yet he was a man of profound spiritual blindness. And I wonder if the reason John mentions that he came to Jesus after dark was kind of a hint to us that the real darkness was in Nicodemus' heart. And Jesus is going to try to enlighten him in the truth. You know, most of us here, I guess we could call ourselves common folks. Some are more educated than others. Some are more economically prosperous than others. That's understandable. But we're all pretty much on the same level here. And probably most of us are not likely to be approached by the highly educated or the intellectual elite of society seeking answers from us about spiritual things. Now, maybe that might happen once in a while, but very rarely. Those are the people who are more prone to try to persuade us that we're fools to believe the Bible or to ridicule us for our faith. But they're rarely going to approach us seeking scriptural truth. And yet, the people that we encounter on a daily basis, the people we rub shoulders with, are actually very much like Nicodemus in the sense that they believe that they are basically good, moral people that really have no need for spiritual help from anyone. Many of them are convinced of the popular belief that all roads lead to heaven, and as long as you're good and nice, you'll get there, or we all go there in the end, or we don't know where we go and doesn't matter, but you know, you are a snob if you're saying that you have the only way to heaven. That's usually the people that we meet. They're not bad people. They're just people who don't understand, people who are blind to the truth. Now, Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus' heart before he even arrived. I know that because if you back into chapter 2 at verse 23, we're told that when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing, But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew the ones that were just attracted to the miracles and were just buying into the popularity of what he brought, and those who truly were believers. And so I can say confidently that he knew exactly what was in Nicodemus's heart. He knew how much he understood. He knew the error that he was caught up in. And he knew the sincerity, or the insincerity if there was, on Nicodemus's part. So here's this man, a religious teacher, who is in need of radical spiritual change, change of his mind, change of his heart. And Jesus is going to proceed to instruct him in the truth he needed to hear. And Jesus dives into his point right away. He doesn't diddle around with anything else. He gets right to the point, and he speaks of the necessity of the new birth, verses 3 through 8. And he presents the new birth as a kingdom requirement. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now remember, this is in response to Nicodemus' statement in verse 2, that really was a question, but not stated in the form of the question. The question was kind of masked in his statement. So when he says, "Rabbi, we know you come from God as a teacher, and no one can do these signs unless God is with him," really, his question is, what's up with that? What's up with this stuff you're doing and things you're saying? Can you give me some more? What's going on here? So Jesus follows with a statement that actually totally blindsided Nicodemus. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven." Well, that word translated again, I mean born again. Again is another way also of saying from above. So though all human beings have experienced natural birth on earth, if they expect to go to heaven, Jesus is saying they must experience a supernatural spiritual birth from above. But Nicodemus doesn't get it, because that wasn't the answer he was looking for. So in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Well, that's understandable that Nicodemus would feel that way. After all, this is new stuff to him. He hasn't heard anything like this before. And so it would be natural that when Jesus talks about being born again, he would be thinking about physical birth. And really, when it comes to being born again or that topic, it's no different with people today, even though probably most people have heard the term. They know that it's somehow connected with certain religions. Certain Christian people talk about this new birth thing. And therefore, when you talk to people about being born again, their immediate response is typically going to be to talk about their family religious heritage, or maybe the church they attend occasionally, or maybe some religious ceremonies that they've been a part of in their life. But they really don't understand what being born again really is. And now Jesus, being the patient teacher that he is, understanding that Nicodemus isn't quite getting this, he goes on to explain the new birth a little bit further at verse 5. So he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So he's really talking about the mystery of this whole thing of new birth, that this is a spiritual work. And so when he talks about being born of water, what is that referring to? Some people think it's referring to baptism, but it really isn't. I'll explain that in a moment. But I'm convinced that born of water is simply referring to physical birth. An infant in the mother's womb is in a sack of water. And when the water breaks, it's time for the baby to come. So we're all born of water. So Jesus is just saying everyone has to first have a physical human birth. So he doesn't give any indication that people from Mars can be born again or that they even exist. You have to be born first physically, but then you must be born again of the Spirit. Now, Wiersbe points out that just as there are two parents involved in physical birth, there are two parents involved in spiritual birth. One is the Spirit of God, as Jesus mentions in verse 5. The other is the Word of God. That's not mentioned here, but you do find it elsewhere in Scripture, such as in James chapter 1, verse 18, 1 Peter 1, verses 23 through 25, talks about being born of the Word. So we could say it this way, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and imparts the life of God to all who will believe. Now that's a whole sermon itself, so let's not get too bogged down with that. But must be born of a physical birth, must be born of the Spirit. Now let me say again, Jesus was not talking about water baptism here. Because in the New Testament, baptism is connected with death, right? It's our identification with Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. We go into the water identifying with his death. We are raised out of the water to new life, identifying with his resurrection. So baptism is connected with death, not with birth. And so salvation, we know, comes by grace through faith, not of works. And the evidence of salvation is the witness of the Spirit of God within us, Romans 8, verse 9, as well as the witness of the Spirit in our actions and our behaviors, the fruit of the Spirit that we demonstrate. So where does water baptism fit into the whole equation then, if it doesn't provide salvation? Well, water baptism is part of our obedience to Jesus Christ as well as our witness for him. We're giving a demonstration of what we have already received, what we already believe concerning Christ. We believe in his death and his resurrection, and we've accepted that, and that's our public testimony. And so it must not be made a requirement for salvation. Otherwise, all of the saints of the Old Testament are not saved. Even though they did practice faith in God and through all of the emblems of Christ that were in the ceremonies of the law and the synagogue and all of that and all of the furnishings in the temple, but they weren't baptized like we are. The thief on the cross wasn't baptized as we are, wasn't baptized at all, with no water involved. And yet, he was with Christ in heaven. So, point is, in every age, Old Testament, New Testament, there has been only one way of salvation, and that is faith in the death of Jesus Christ as our substitute for our sin and his bodily resurrection from the dead. By grace you saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, let's move on. Because where Jesus goes next here at verse 9 is to talk about the tragedy of unbelief. The tragedy of unbelief. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Now, I think we can make this point, is that even the brightest of humans, the brightest people on the earth, the most intelligent, the most educated, can still be blind spiritually. Jesus has just explained to this man the need and the process of the new birth, the spiritual work the Holy Spirit does. It's a mystery. We don't see the Spirit. We don't see what he does, but he does it. And Nicodemus' response in verse 9 is basically, "I don't get it. This isn't adding up to me. He's not connecting the dots here. And I love how Jesus replies to him in verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? You're supposed to be an expert in the Old Testament scriptures. You ought to know this stuff. How is it that you don't see this? Well, we know the reason was, being a Pharisee, he was steeped in legalism, which all the Pharisees were. All they focused on was the law, the law, the law, enforce the law, obey the law, do the law. And they totally missed all of the prophetic truth about Jesus and God's plan of salvation. It's all through the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way to Malachi. It's all within the law of God in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's all there. It's all represented in the articles of the temple and the ceremonies. But they just totally missed it. All they saw was the law. So Jesus goes on and explains further. I'm going to read these, not say a whole lot about these verses, because it gets a little complex here. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So essentially, Jesus is saying, listen, you've seen the works that I've done. You've heard the teaching that I have given. I've presented myself and explained that I am come from heaven. I am the Son of God. And based on what you hear and what you see by my own testimony, you don't believe it? So I guess I can't expect you to understand and believe heavenly things, spiritual things, if you can't even accept the things that I'm telling you. So essentially, I think that's what he's saying here. And so this scenario shows us a fact about sharing the gospel with unbelievers. And the fact is this: no one can be reasoned into the kingdom. No one can be reasoned into the kingdom of God. In other words, there is no intellectual route to God. It's not possible to reason spiritual truth with a person whose mind is bent away from God, whose spiritual eyes are darkened. You can give all of the explanation you can. You can have all the reasonable argument that you can have. And they're going to have the same reply as Nicodemus. I don't get it. Doesn't make sense. Because you can't reason people into truth. That's why people continually buy into evolution. Even though there are the most intelligent arguments for creation. That's why people just can't see why abortion is bad, why it's murder. Because they're just blinded by all these other mishmash of facts and explanations and statistics and everything else that they have jammed down their throats. And when you talk about the simplicity of the gospel, people just can't accept it. And yet they'll go off and they'll join some religious cult or something that requires a great deal of works and sacrifice and all kinds of stuff instead of just simple faith and what Jesus has done. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not to continue to share the gospel. Yeah. Continue to speak truth, because one of these days you bump into somebody who's ripe and ready to hear it. But we just keep sharing the gospel even when it's rejected and rejected and rejected. The only way that anyone can be convinced of biblical truth is if the Holy Spirit opens their eyes and enlightens them to the truth of Christ, because the new birth is from above. So we share the gospel, But we may not be able to convince people to come to Christ, to repent of sin. Only the Spirit of God takes the message we share, and He's the one who can knock down the barriers and penetrate hardened hearts so that people will believe. Now moving on, verses 14 to 15, we have a little statement here about the sufficiency of Christ's death. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now what Jesus is doing is he's giving Nicodemus an Old Testament illustration. And this comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. And it was certainly something that would have been familiar to Nicodemus, since he would have known the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But he probably didn't understand the whole meaning behind that incident. But really, what that story or that incident is the story of sin. Because the people of Israel had grumbled and complained against God, and finally God had had enough, and they had to be punished. So God sent fiery serpents among the people, and those serpents bit them, and many of them became ill, many of them died. But it's also a story of grace. Because Moses interceded for the people before God, and God provided a remedy. He told Moses to make a brass serpent and lift it up on a pole for all the people to see. And any stricken person who would look upon that serpent, they would be healed immediately. And so it is also a story of faith. A story of sin, a story of grace, a story of faith. Because those people who looked on that pole had to believe that the power of God was working through that pole and would bring them the healing they needed. And so likewise, Jesus says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Much as that serpent was lifted up on a pole, so Jesus, the Son of God, must be lifted up on a cross to save us from sin and death. Because the whole world has been bitten by the serpent of sin. And Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. But God sent His Son to die, not only for Israel, but for the whole world. And so how is a person born from above? How is a person saved from eternal death? By looking to Jesus and believing on Him. Looking to Him in faith as the only healing of the disease of sin. Now Jesus moves on then and speaks of the responsibility to believe. And this is where we come to our familiar verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But if he practices the truth, comes to the light. He who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. I want to make this statement that I think fits both the illustration as well as the truth concerning Christ. That proximity to the cross is not enough. See, those diseased people in the Old Testament were not healed of their disease by being near the pole or even touching it. They had to place their total belief and trust in the power of God working through that pole to receive the healing. And many today are in the proximity of salvation. They may acknowledge Christianity as a legitimate religion, among others. They might even attend church. They may know quite a lot about the Bible. They have knowledge and facts. But they have never bowed the knee in humble faith and personal trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. They just never come to that point. But really, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel is a story of God's pursuing love. He pursues. And I don't know if Nicodemus realized it or not, but he was being pursued by Jesus, trying to open his eyes. But I guess the only sad thing about this whole story is we're not told whether Nicodemus turned to Jesus in faith, believing, and became born again. Now, many of the other places where people saw the miracles of Jesus or heard him teach were told that they believed and their whole household believed. But after everything Jesus explained, we're not told whether he believed or not. I wish we were told that. But all we can do is assume and hope that he did. But he may very well have left the presence of Jesus thinking, how interesting. It's pretty interesting stuff. And never went any further. Salvation is for all who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're all familiar with the name Charles Spurgeon. He is referenced all the time in sermons and in books, and I refer to him and quote him often. But I have his biography. I read it long ago, and I still refer back to it from time to time. But early in the book, he shares about his own conversion and the path that he was led before he finally understood the gospel and surrendered to Christ. But in that process, he went through a period where he was just miserable because he knew he was lost. He knew he needed deliverance, but he just didn't know how. And he became to the point where he had this bitter longing to know how salvation is to be received. And as the story goes, it was in December of 1849, there was an outbreak of a fever at the school where he was attending, and they were forced to close temporarily, and it was during the Christmas season, so Spurgeon went home to Colchester in England during the Christmas season. But it was that ordained change of circumstances that was used by God to bring him to salvation. Now, what I want to do is I want to read for you in his own words his testimony, how that came about. Some of you have heard this before, I'm sure, but I like sometimes the way he says this. He said, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning. While I was going to a certain place of worship." Now, the place he was going, he couldn't go to because of the snowstorm. So he said, "I turned down a side street and I came to a little primitive Methodist church. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly, they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, and taken from Isaiah 45, verse 22, 'Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus. 'This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn how to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But the text says, look unto me. Many of you are looking to yourselves. But it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on a cross. Look unto me. I'm dead, buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. When he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger, just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart. He said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit of my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation, and I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked. I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you'll be saved. Yet it was no doubt all wisely ordered. And now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. I thought I could have sprung from the seat in which I sat and have called out with the wildest of those Methodist brethren, I am forgiven, I am forgiven. A moment of grace, a sinner saved by the blood. Let's bow in prayer. As I prepare to pray, I don't ever want to just assume that everyone here is born again. And so I just want to urge you, if you've not come to that point in your life where you have surrendered in humble faith to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I urge you to look. Look at the cross where he died. Look at the empty tomb. To know that he did all this for you. And forget about trying to earn your way to heaven or do enough good works, because it's not going to happen. Look to Jesus. And you can do that right now where you sit. Just surrender to him. Father, thank you for taking us back to this simple passage, but yet so profound. And there's more depth there that we could mine out of this, but we've shared what we thought was necessary today. And so we leave it at that for your Spirit to do his work. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.